The seat of authority in language. My sermon tonight is going to be somewhat technical. You're going to notice it's those lights are okay, Cliff. It's going to be a somewhat technical sermon. It's not going to be like what I typically give. But I hope that the information I do deliver to you will be useful and beneficial in some ways. Beneficial by the fact that if you use a particular tool that I'm going to mention tonight, that you're careful with that tool, and that if you do not use it, or if you don't know anything about it, you don't have to think that you're disadvantaged. You're not behind someone else. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you're okay if you know your English Bible and you use a good, reliable translation. You'll get to heaven. And God won't put you off in some corner someplace because you don't know this tool that I'll be talking about. Those of you that have the sermon handouts for tonight, you'll notice that actually my sermon is also an article form. Brother Steve Lloyd and I, clear back in, well, I don't know what the date is on that article, it seems like the late 80s, wrote an article with this same title, much of the same information. We submitted it to a couple of publications, and it was printed in one called The Restorer, which is no longer in print, unfortunately. It's a very good magazine or journal. Many use this tool that I'm going to make reference to tonight, but they use it ignorantly. And as a result, make some errors that we need to avoid. And yet when they do use it, they sound authoritative. Wow, he or she must really know what he's talking about because he quotes such and such. Let me ask you a question. Which came first? The chicken or the egg? The dog or the puppy? Language or the language textbook? Well, as Caden read for us just a few moments ago from Genesis 1, 20 to 22, it's clear from the Bible that the chicken and the dog came first before the egg and the puppy. Let's assume for a moment that the egg or the puppy had come first. Without a mother or parents to care for it, it wouldn't have gotten very far, and the species would have died with that first created kind, that first created animal. So it makes sense to us that God created the chicken first, the dog first, the giraffe first, the dolphin first, the brontosaurus first, and so on. And then they produced after their kind. That's exactly how the Bible says it. Has someone ever referenced the Hebrew of the Old Testament or the Greek of the New Testament and silenced you? Maybe you were in an argument, you were in a disagreement or a controversy, and they said, well, the Greek says this, and then they quoted a source to you. And you thought, well, man, I don't know the Greek, I don't know the Hebrew, so I can't argue with that. And you didn't know what to say. Or maybe you changed the subject or went somewhere else. Brother, I want to tell you that Greek and Hebrew are valuable. We wouldn't have our English Bibles if someone didn't know the Greek and Hebrew. But there is not one doctrine in the Bible, not one doctrine that you and I believe, that we preach and teach, and that we practice, that is dependent upon the original languages. If it were so, then what would that do to the majority of mankind? 99.99% of the human race who does not know the ancient Hebrew or the ancient Greek, which are not exactly the same as the Hebrew and Greek that are spoken today and written today. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul shows us what God's desire is and how He wants to save man. And here Paul said this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. God wants every person on the face of this planet, regardless of the language they speak, read, and write, to know the truth. And He knows that not everyone would be able to know the Hebrew and the Greek, or even if they want to, that they would have the tools available to them. Yet He wants us to know the truth so we can be saved. Which to me is the beauty of God's Word in the original, that He so constructed it that you can take the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, and translate it into any language that's been on this planet and know the truth. Whereas the Muslims will tell you, if you really want to know the truth, you have to read the Quran in the original Arabic. Which tells me something, that that's really an original work of man. Here's what I want to get across to you tonight. If you know your Bible, and I mean your English Bible, you know the truth. Now, I know there's all kinds of English translations out there. So I'm talking about a reliable English translation that is popular, that is readily available. You can know the truth. Back in 1980, Brother Hugo McCord, who has now died just within the past couple of years, wrote an article in the Gospel Advocate in which he said this, "Greek grammar is valuable, but this writer is suspicious of any doctrine dependent wholly upon Greek grammar. Such leaves most of the human race in an impossible situation." And that's been done much, and I'll give you some examples tonight. Now, Brother McCord was no enemy of the original languages. I don't know of anyone in our brotherhood who knew both the Hebrew and the Greek as he did. In fact, he ended up publishing his own New Testament called The Everlasting Gospel, which I have in my office. And then, in his later years, he started doing parts of the Old Testament, and he never got finished, and then he died. This man was so good with the Hebrew and Greek that when he got up to preach, he didn't do as I do, or every other preacher that I know, and bring his English Bible, although you thought that he did. He had a Bible that had both the Hebrew and the Greek together. No English in it whatsoever. And he would get up there, and I just happened to turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, and he would tell you, you know, to turn to it, and then he'd read it in English. But he's translating it for you as he's right there. He's not giving you any particular translation that you can buy. He was giving you the McCord translation. So he knew the languages that well, and yet he gave that warning that I just mentioned. I think we need to heed the advice of such a brother. Let me give you some examples of doctrinal houses built solely upon Greek grammar. For example, with the divorce and remarriage controversies, some have been looking for what is known as a punctiliar present tense. Well, what is that? Well, here in Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." You notice I have the words "commits adultery" in italics. And in the Greek text, that's in the present tense. Well, you know what the present tense is. That's talking about present action. And with the Greek language, it's even stronger. It's action that keeps on going. But some, not liking what that passage said, have then said, well, actually, what that is a punctiliar present. When Steve and I wrote that article that I had reference to, I had an English teacher proofread it. And she didn't even know what the word punctiliar was. You can't find it in an English dictionary. You can't find it in a Greek dictionary, but you can find it in a Greek grammar book. Because it's talking about an experience, not of the Greek present tense, but of what is known as the aorist tense. So anyways, present action is always going on. Punctiliar means point action. And so they're thinking, well, here's the aorist tense, a tense that doesn't even exist in English, and we want to apply it to the present tense. And so a whole doctrine has been built on that particular thing. On the issue of instrumental music, many run to the Greek for the word sing. And the Greek word for sing is psalo. They open up their Greek lexicon, their Greek dictionary, and you will find in there that one of its meanings is pluck. Therefore, when you read something like 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, they get a translation like this. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I also pray with the understanding. I will sing or pluck with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Meaning, okay, the Greek says, I can pluck here. So therefore, I can use an instrument in my singing. But interestingly, every single English translation that you can find, without exception, as far as I know, didn't say pluck or mention anything about an instrument. They all say sing. Why is that? When you consult a dictionary, even in your English language, you know that words change their meanings over the years, and they change their applications. When a culture changes its use of the word, the dictionary reflects the change that's gone on in society, and I'll talk more about that later. So what we need to do is figure out, well, what did psalo mean in the first century? And how do we determine how it's translated into our English Bibles? Well, you know, some people can get into all that stuff. I've got all those dictionaries that they refer to, all that Greek stuff. But you can still use your English Bibles and get across what the original writers, in this case Paul, wanted you to understand. The Jehovah's Witnesses commonly apply a single definition to a word, or of a word, to every occurrence of that word in the New Testament, regardless of the context. For example, the Greek word pneuma can be defined as the wind or air in motion. And that's the meaning in John 3:8. Jesus said the wind, to pneuma, blows where it wishes. Well, then, what our friends, the JWs, do is they go to other passages, such as this one a little bit later in the context, where Jesus talks about the Spirit. And say, well, see, your Greek dictionary says right here that pneuma can mean wind or active force. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is nothing but, God's active force. I've had them in my home before. They've gone to the light switch, turned on or off the light, and then turned it back on, and said that's kind of like what the Holy Spirit is, like God's electricity, that He's not a person, He's not a being, and they base that upon a misuse of a Greek word. Okay, I already mentioned that there. All right. Most words, as you probably know, have multiple meanings. For example, I'd encourage you tonight to go home with your English dictionary and look up the definition of the word of. And you'll be surprised to see how many definitions there are. And it all depends upon how it's being used in a sentence. Or how about this word? Desktop. If I told you I have a picture of my mother on my desktop. Most of you are going to think, oh, well, I can go into Don's office to this piece of wood furniture that he sits behind and see on there a picture of Don's mother, Sandy Hills. Some of you are thinking, oh, I know why he's bringing this example up, because he doesn't mean that piece of furniture in there. He means what's right here on the screen of his computer. For those of you who don't deal with computers, often what I'm looking at here on the screen of my computer is called a desktop. Now, if I said, I have a picture of me holding my granddaughter on my desktop, some are going to say, oh, well, he means his computer. And others are going to say, no, he means the thing he sits behind. Well, my mother is on my piece of wood furniture, and my granddaughter is on my computer desktop. But then if I tell you my desktop computer has a different picture, some of you are going to say, well, what does he mean by that, desktop computer? That he has a computer, another computer inside the desktop of his computer? No. What I mean is the computer that sits on my desk. I have two computers, this one here that you see and the one that's in my office. Although it's not a desktop computer anymore. When computers first came out, they were these boxes that sat on your desk. Then someone turned them on their side and called them towers, and now you can put it on the floor. So my desktop computer is on my floor. I can go on and on with what I mean by desktop. Well, what determines what a word means? A Greek lexicon, or Hebrew, or English, whatever, can be helpful and valuable, but it's not the final authority. The context is. And you can get that by simply reading your English Bible. How do I know when Jesus means when in John 3? And how can I know that he means the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, in John 3? It's the context. You read it and you can figure out what he's meaning. Generally, false teachers pitch their doctrinal tents on a faulty use of the Greek. For example, some will search day and night, hoping to discover that the Greek word eis in Acts 2:38 means because of, rather than unto or for. I could have put up there also. For example, Acts 2:38 says this, "Then Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, eis." Now, do I put that because of the remission of sins? Or do I put it unto the remission of sins? Or even better, for the remission of sins? Well, there's a huge church, one of the largest churches in America, says it needs to be because of. And what they mean by that is, you need to be baptized because your sins have already been removed, rather than being baptized to obtain the forgiveness of your sins. And you know what? They can quote Greek lexicons. In fact, they can even without doing that, they can go to other Bible verses and show you where eis seems to have the idea of because of. So how do I know? Well, you probably all know the context of Acts 2. You know what's going on there. You know that Peter's convicted these people of sin. They want to know, what do we do to be forgiven? And so Peter says, here it is. So all of your English Bibles, all of them, I don't care how wild the translation is or how conservative it is, they all have either unto or for remission of sins, because they understand from the context. Remember, there's the immediate context, there's the wider context of that book, and then there's the context of the whole Bible that helps us to understand what the Bible means. Others hope that the original language will tell them that Peter, you've probably heard that his name means rock or pebble, is the rock upon which Jesus promised to build his church, Matthew 16:18. But Jesus is confessing Peter in that passage. You know, Peter had said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he says, "And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Well, in Matthew 10, I believe it is, Jesus had promised that if you confess His name before men, He'll also confess your name before His Father in heaven. So He does that right there on the spot. But then there's something interesting that does happen in the Greek language that lets us know Jesus is not saying He's going to build His church upon Peter. But you don't need to read the Greek to know that. You can gather that not only from reading Matthew 16, but from all of the New Testament. You understand that Jesus did not build His church on Peter, but rather on the truth that Peter confessed, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Some people want to change worship from the first day of the week to the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, because they think that in Acts 20 and verse 7, they have found something in the Greek that brings that out, that proves their point. You know, the Greek word for week is very similar to the Greek word for Sabbath. Well, what's a week? It's 7 days. What's the Sabbath? It's the seventh day. So it sounds like maybe Paul or Luke meant here that they worshipped on the Sabbath, but no, he says the first day of the seven-day period. And that's why we know it's the first day of the week, as Nathan taught the kids just a little bit earlier. Some have also said, well, in the creation and theistic evolution controversy, not even talk about creation versus evolution, but creation versus those who say God created everything, but He used evolution to do it. They go to Genesis chapter 1, and they think they've found something in the Hebrew that indicates that really the days of creation are huge eons of time rather than literal 24-hour days. But again, you don't need to know Hebrew to figure out what the Bible's saying. Read your English Bible, and you'll understand what He means by day in that passage. He tells you there's the morning and the evening, just like how we typically think of as a day. Back in the mid-80s, we had a new convert in Klamath Falls who graduated from high school, and he's setting out to be a doctor, a physician. First place he goes to is to the University of Oregon. He's worshiping with the church up there. While he's up there, there's a group from Maryland, Whitehall, Maryland, who's touring the country. And they're trying to oppose a certain seminar that was traveling the country, and it came to Oregon, and they were there to oppose that. And so they met this young convert, and they found out that he was going to be a doctor. And they told him, "That's sinful. You cannot be a doctor. The Bible says that that's sorcery, and you need to drop out of college now." And so myself and another brother from Klamath Falls, we drove up to Eugene and studied with him. And then these people met us in Klamath Falls. We had a 7.5-hour Bible study with them one day about this particular issue. And so eventually this young convert saw the truth. But here's what happened. In Galatians 5, verse 20, Paul uses a Greek word, pharmakia. I want you to think about what that word sounds like. And what they did is when they read this text, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, it says this: "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery," or the Greek word there is pharmakia, "and the like, of which I tell you, so on those people won't inherit the kingdom of heaven." Well, this group reasoned that pharmacists are sorcerers. Because look at that word as I have it up there on the screen, pharmakia. We use that word to get the word pharmacist. So here's how they reasoned. Doctors prescribe medicine. You take that to the pharmacist and he gives it to you. So really, the medical doctor is practicing sorcery. See, in their mind, a doctor is a pharmacist, is a sorcerer. And so, wow, he was all convinced. He was going to drop out of school. He wasn't going to be a medicine. He was going to tour the country with these people doing these kind of things. Well, they misused the Greek text. Yes, it can be translated that way, but it can also be translated the way that we're familiar with today. But here's my point. How can the non-Greek or non-Hebrew student investigate these things? You know, I could stand here before you tonight and tell you that a certain word is a first aorist active participle. Now, is there anybody in here who knows what a first aorist active participle is? I mean, if you know, raise your hand. Okay, so wow, I could really wow you. And I could quote the Greek grammars, and I could say, therefore, here's what the Bible means on this text. And you'd say, man, that sure sounds impressive. He quoted from these doctors and all this stuff. He must be right in what he's saying, so that must be what the Bible says. How word definitions are determined? Well, God expects us to use our common sense. Isaiah 1, verse 18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And again, in Acts 17, verse 11, when Paul preached to the city of Berea, the Bible says that they were more fair-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Who created our awesome ability to reason, to investigate, and to find things out? Well, God did. And why? Why did He create us with those abilities? He wants us to be able to figure things out. Also, Jesus assured us that we can know the truth. He said, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak in my own authority. So really, it comes down to my attitude. That's what He's talking about. It comes down to my desire whether I want to know the truth or not. Not some technicality of the Hebrew or the Greek or even of the English. Now notice here that Jesus didn't say that you had to become fluent in the original Hebrew and Greek. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch. That's an excellent example or illustration of John 7:17. Here's a man reading the scripture. Couldn't figure out what it said, so God sends a preacher to him to help him understand the text that he was reading. When you have more than one definition of a word, proper reasoning says we need to check out the context. Brother Wayne Jackson referred to, here in this quotation, a questionnaire that was sent all around the Brotherhood back in the 80s. I got one as well. Because these people were looking for the teaching of evolution in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then Brother Wayne said this, sound scholarship does not contend that ex nihilo creation, ex nihilo means, that's Latin, out of nothing, does not contend that it's inherent in these Hebrew verbs. What we do contend is this, contextual considerations in Genesis 1 and in other biblical references argue for an ex nihilo creation. A little bit later in that article he said, is there any rule of Greek grammar which would mandate that the baptism of Acts 2:38 is to be in water? No. Is it in water? Yes. But not because the Greek says so. There's nothing that you can read in the Greek that will say, oh, the baptism of Acts 2:38 is water. So let me talk now about the use of Greek grammars and lexicons. Greek lexicons and grammars reflect a particular man's analysis of that language. Grammars do not determine, and this is true in any language, do not determine the laws of language, but they simply explain them. The best educated writers of a society determine the literary style, and the common people determine the vernacular. For example, even in our generation, we have seen many words change their definition. And you can't get a dictionary, for example, necessarily of the 30s or the 60s and maybe use it for today, unless that word is still the same. Like the word hippie. You know, I grew up kind of on the tail end of that hippie generation, and I remember using that word, and the older generation thought, you're talking about someone with big hips. Well, but that's what it used to mean. Or how about the word gay? Well, that just simply meant you were a happy person. I don't want to say I'm gay today. And you know why. I possess a very old edition of the old King James Version in my office, probably from the 19th century, and I don't know what part of it, because I couldn't find a date. But towards the back, they have 5 pages of what they call words obsolete or ambiguous. In other words, English words that had changed their meanings. From 1611 to the 19th century, they said, here's all these words, hundreds of them, that have changed their meaning that you need to know about. And they gave these examples right here. Notice I'm quoting from the old King James Version. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. And then the other one was, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, was Paul saying in Philippians 3 that you can only talk in heaven? And when he wrote, when Peter wrote 1 Peter 1, was he saying that our conversation, our talking should be holy? Well, yes, we'll talk in heaven, and yes, our speech should be holy, but that's not what they meant when they wrote that down. As this chart shows, the word conversation in Philippians 3:20 means citizenship. Because that's what it meant in 1611. And conversation in 1 Peter 1:15 means living. That's what it meant in 1611. So if you're using an old King James Version, you read many words often that don't have the same meaning as what you think today. You're reading 1611 England English, whereas you speak and read 2009 of the American dialect of English. A lot of things have changed. So how does the native born learn his or her language? Well, as you probably know, we each don't get grammar books from our parents, but rather, we repeat what our parents say. Remember that no human book can change the authority of the Bible. These tools I'm speaking about are useful for someone who knows how to use them. Let me give you several quotes here. The student must remember at all times that the function of a grammar is not to determine the laws of language, but explain them. That is, language first developed as a means of expressing the thoughts of mankind, and then grammars were written to explain the laws and principles of language as it functions to express ideas. In one's native tongue, one senses the meaning of these constructions almost subconsciously. But in a strange tongue, one must, by diligent toil, acquire the viewpoint of the language and follow its idioms closely to get its meaning. Now notice here, what I'm quoting from is an exegetical grammar of the Greek New Testament. So I'm going to give you all these quotations from these Greek authorities who say, we're not the authority, the Bible is. And how the writers originally wrote things. The idea that syntax is a formulation of rules for correct speech is an erroneous notion. Syntax is the process of analyzing and classifying the modes of expression presented by a language. It does not govern language. It deals with the facts of a language or of language as they are found. Hence, we are not to study the history of and aspects of linguistic phenomena as they appear in the Greek text of the New Testament. The scientific grammar is at bottom a grammatical history and not a linguistic law book. The seat of authority in language is therefore not in the books about language, but the people who use the language. The office of the grammarian is therefore to register and to interpret facts, not to manufacture or warp the facts to a theory. The novice in the study of syntax has difficulty in ridding his mind of the idea that grammars and dictionaries regulate a language. They merely interpret a language more or less correctly as the case may be. The seat of authority in language is not the books about language, but the people who speak and write it. The usage of the best educated writers determines the literary style of a language, while the whole people determine the vernacular. Change in language cannot be stopped save by the death of a language. And then one from my Greek teacher, Brother Troy Cummings, he said, final authority in determining the exact meaning of the language is not found in some Greek grammar book, but rather in thorough inductive study of how the natives actually use the language, as seen in multiplied examples where the context of dozens or hundreds of statements clearly reveal the exact shades of meanings. No grammar book can overthrow how the native Greek-speaking people used their own language. Yet quite a few brethren today are building their doctrinal houses regarding marriage, divorce, remarriage on the shifting sands of a few alleged exceptions to the overwhelming mainstream thrust of the present tense throughout Greek literature. And then from a book on preaching, John Brodus said, the great works of Greek poetry and history were written before any treatises on grammar existed. And from an English textbook, the rules may be reformulated but not changed unless the usage changes, because the rules must reflect the usage of the society rather than what the grammarians have put together. Did doctors create the human body and determine how it should operate, or do they say, here's how it does operate, and here's how you can be healthy? How about weathermen or meteorologists? Did they create the weather? No, they analyzed it, and they tried to predict it for us. Did the apostles carry around modern Greek grammars and lexicons? No. Now, am I saying with all this that the original languages are worthless and that you shouldn't try and use them? Well, Brother Hugh McCord concluded his article that I mentioned at the very beginning by saying this. Those preachers, those gospel preachers, are presumptive and daring who risk the souls of their hearers on such a tenuous interpretation allegedly hidden in the Greek. What I'm trying to tell you tonight is do not let someone, and certainly don't do it to yourself, base your salvation on some secret or hidden meaning of the original language. Use study aids if you can, but do not speak beyond your expertise. If you read, meditate upon, and obey the scriptures, you'll do well. You will not be led astray. You know exactly what the truth is. In Ezra 7 and verse 10, the Bible shows us how Ezra set his heart to know God's word, and that's all that we need to do. And also in 2 Peter 3, the last two verses of Peter's letter, he said, you get grounded in the truth, and you will not be led astray. I know that I've gone much longer than what I normally do on Sunday evening, or any Sunday evening or Sunday morning, so I won't read this text that I have on the screen right now, but I'd encourage you to read Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16, and verses 97 through 104, and just get the spirit of what the psalmist wrote there. And if you do, you'll know the truth, and you'll see God on that great judgment day, and he'll invite you into heaven. If we can be of service to you tonight by praying for you or doing something else, please come forward now as we stand and sing.